James chapter 2. James 2. Researchers conducted an experiment with 15-year-old toddlers, these babies. They had the babies watch an adult with a collection of four small toys. That adult with those four toys then shared them evenly with two adult volunteers. The babies are watching on as this adult shares these toys with these two other adults. Okay, evenly or unevenly. Okay, first time, evenly, two for you and two for you. Okay, then they did the same thing, except this time that first adult shared them unevenly between the two other adults. Perhaps maybe three for you and one for you. The children, the babies, even looking on. Now, if you were that 15-month-old baby, which adult would you want to play with? The one who shared the toys evenly, or the one who shared the toys unevenly? Okay. Well, when allowed to choose which adult the babies wanted to play with, 70% of them preferred the adult, no surprise here, who divided the toys evenly. Right? That makes sense. So the 15-month-olds preferred fairness. That's really nice. Until you bring in another issue. Discrimination. Selfish discrimination. What happens when you bring that into the picture? How could you do that? Well, what happens if the toys are distributed unevenly, but in favor of the adult whose race is shared with the baby? Okay, see the issue? Okay, the adult gives the toys to unevenly to the adult who happens to have the same race as the baby. And showed favoritism there to that particular race. Okay, what happens then? Who does the baby want to play with? Okay, well, it changes then. That 70% figure, that adult or that baby who wanted the 70% of the time wanted to play with the adult who shared fairly, that number now drops significantly. And the babies are sharing almost evenly now with, or playing almost evenly now with that adult who shared unevenly. Okay. Now, what does that show us? Racist babies. Okay. Discrimination. Discrimination then is deeply ingrained in all of us. Deeply ingrained. Selfish behavior. Okay? It's okay. I mean, unfairness is bad, right? Unless your group gets all the good stuff. No, ought not to be, right? Ought not to be that way. This is discrimination against one group. Discrimination against one group to show favoritism to another group. Okay, we're talking this morning from James. James is going to talk to us about discrimination. What is discrimination? Okay, favoritism, partiality, or being a respecter of persons. That's selfishness. It's unfair. It's an unfair favoring of one person or group at the expense of another. It's the favoring of one person over another based on externals. like social class, wealth, clothing, race, nationality, or whatever. But that kind of thing, that only goes on in the world, right? No. It goes on in the church, sometimes by design. There's a whole philosophy of church planting based on discrimination. These church planters notice that people like to worship with people who are like them. And so they say we should target, we should outreach to people and build churches attempting to reach similar parts of this society. These church planters attempt to attract maybe the baby boomers. Only them, or maybe just young professionals. The idea is that these people will have less of a difficult time coming to Christ if they knew that there were no social barriers to cross in order to come to Christ. Ain't no social barriers to cross. Okay, it's easier to come to Christ. Makes sense? Okay, now think, why did Christ come? He came to call both the Jew and the Gentile. In fact, Ephesians 2, Paul teaches that Christ now has broken down the walls of ethnic barriers when he caused the Mosaic Law to cease to operate through his cross. In other words, there is no room for discrimination anymore. And so if discrimination is done on purpose in the church today, and assuming they don't even know that they're violating commands of Scripture, I mean, how much more then is discrimination going on in the church and it happens subtly or unwittingly and we don't even know we're doing it? This is James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. And we're going to read that this morning. Our text, however, will be just the first four verses and we'll finish it up next time. But let's read verses 1 to 13 here in James. He writes, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit murder,' also said, or 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." God will have nothing to do with discrimination and favoritism in the church. James relates discrimination. This is the big point this morning. James is relating discrimination with true saving faith. There is a relationship between those two. Verse 1, for example, of chapter 2. He says, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Faith is at issue here. Can you really hold them both in your hand at the same time? You either understand one or the other. In verse 5, he says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? God's choice in salvation is at issue. And this is a salvation test, in other words. Verse 8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture where he says you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin. Loving your neighbor is at issue. That's a big one. Are you really saved? Are you a child of God? Are you a disciple of Christ, one who follows him, if you don't love those who even profess Christ? It's questionable. You show discrimination against other believers, even the world will look on and not know whether or not you are really one of his disciples. How do I know that? John 13:35 says it. Jesus says, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And when you're not loving one another, even in the church, how can we discern whether or not you're a believer or a disciple or not? And the clincher in this passage that shows us this point of James is verse 13. We need to be merciful. There, verse 13. But what if our lives don't demonstrate that we're merciful? We're not merciful people. That we don't love even Christian people, and we're discriminating against them. We're not showing mercy to God's people. Are we really saved? Are we a disciple? Verse 13, what does it say? Judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. And it doesn't sound like that person is, someone who doesn't show mercy doesn't sound like that person is a true born-again disciple of Christ. If you are truly a Christian and you are saved, you're a child of God, your life is going to prove it. James has been speaking about that very issue since the very beginning of his letter, in chapter 1. Throughout chapter 1, James has been writing about true Christian living and what does it look like. Let's look at it again. Let's go back to chapter 1 here. Look at verse 2. Your response to trials gives you an indication as to whether or not you're saved. Verse 2, what does he say? Consider it all joy when you fall into various trials or difficulties. Now, verse 6. So we're speaking of trials, these difficult times of life. Verse 6, here James speaks of the doubter in trials. This is not someone, a doubter is not someone who has just a momentary lapse. He just momentarily, you know, doesn't trust God for some particular thing. That is not what we're talking about with a doubter. But a doubter is somebody who claims to be a Christian, but whose whole life gives all indication of someone who is really not a believer. Verse 6 says, but he must, this person in a trial, he must ask in faith without any doubting. In other words, the guy, his life needs to be lining up. His life is not a wavering kind of life. He doesn't waver, is the word. He must ask in faith without any doubting, without any wavering. His life must not be wavering. For the one who doubts or wavers is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And the doubter, verse 8, is someone who is unstable in all of his ways. Okay, the trials prove that in his life. Proved what? Unstable in all of his ways. Does that sound like someone who's the real deal? Someone who's unstable in all of his ways. It's questionable if he's saved, if he's unstable in all of his ways. I mean, there's not a way that he's not unstable in. I mean, this is him. Okay, that's one indication, your response during trial. whether you're a disciple or not. Your response to the word of God as well is an indication as to whether you are a disciple, a true disciple of Christ. Okay, are you quick to hear? Verse 19 there, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 19. Are you quick to hear? Are you quick to hear the word of God? Oh, yes, let me listen to God's word. Are you slow to get angry when you are convicted of your sin by the word of God? Verse 22, have you proved yourself now, proved yourself to be a doer of the word? Not someone who hears it and then lives his own life, okay, but now someone who also does the word of God. This is someone who is a disciple. Mere hearers of the word are not disciples. They must be doers. What about the guy in verse 26? Chapter 1, verse 26, who thinks himself to be religious. Well, if he doesn't rein in and control his speech, all of his religious activity is worthless. The tongue is an indication as well. Someone is a disciple. Verse 27, someone who actively cares for those in distress and someone who is unstained by the world. These are signs that you're a Christian. Now, just doing those things don't make you a Christian, right? Just doing that doesn't make you a Christian. But they are signs that you may be a Christian. And being unstained by the world, this worldliness, James 4, you remember as we went over that, teaches, isn't what you might think worldliness is. It's quarrels, fightings, angry conflicts, pleasures that wage war, envy, and even wrong motive in prayer. To spend it on your own pleasures. I want this for my own pleasure. These are signs of discipleship or lack thereof. And that's why James exhorts us, prove it. He says, prove it. Prove yourselves to be doers of the word. So now, in chapter 2, do you discriminate even among God's children? Do you discriminate? So I'd like to preach a two-part message. Discrimination contradicts saving faith. Are you saved if you are one regularly showing discrimination? It is questionable. But first, before we get into the text, I'd like to point out what is true about God. God does not show partiality. God does not show favoritism. God is no respecter of person. He does not discriminate. He doesn't unfairly lift up some people because of their wealth, because of their race, or social status. I'm just going to read some of these verses, make a couple of comments along the way. You just let them sink into your ears. We need to be like God in this. 2 Chronicles 19, verse 7. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do. For the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or taking of a bribe. Yahweh our God has no part in partiality or discrimination against people. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God. And even though that's the case, he is one who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. And Job 34, verse 19, the mighty one, Elihu says, shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. To God, wealth and social status mean nothing. In Acts 10, 34 and 35, after Christ used Peter, the Jew, to save Cornelius, the Gentile, Peter says rightly, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Paul concurs in Romans 2, 10 and 11. He writes, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Colossians 3:25, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality, he says. God is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter to God this morning whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter in God's church whether you have high social status or low social status. Great job or no job. Lots of education or no education. It doesn't matter if you are red or yellow or black or white. You're all precious in his sight. It doesn't matter if you're from Mexico, Australia, United States, Russia, Pakistan, Africa, or Japan. God is no respecter of persons. I read one sermon on James 2 that said that if a person in high office comes on this passage, if a person of high office comes into your assembly, you should treat him very special. What do you think about that? No. Okay. Not in Christ's church. This is the genius of the church, okay? This is the genius of the church. Out there in society, there are people who have high standing, either socially or because of their wealth or whatever. But in the church, all are to be treated equally. That's the view of God. That's the way God views us. We should treat each other equally as well then. If the prime minister comes into our assembly, no matter who won the most recent election, he does not get a special seat here. Conservative or liberal or NDP or whatever. The church is not a political organization. You can't play politics in God's church and receive higher status. If there are politics in the local church, James is saying here that you would begin to wonder if these people are saved, if they are really disciples. What if this kind of teaching would have been brought up back in the 1700s and 1800s, where I'm from, back in America, when churches were segregated on purpose? Okay, would people have been upset? Yeah, tarred and feathered, probably, right? No one race is higher or lower than another race, no matter what one's history. So in our passage this morning, James simply states his main point, verse 1, and then he's going to give an example of this in verses 2 to 4 with a conclusion. And then as we'll see next time, verses 5 all the way down to verse 13, he's going to give us three reasons why discrimination is evil. We're going to just focus this morning on his main point in verse 1 and then his example that he gives to us in verses 2 to 4, with verse 4 being a conclusion of the matter. So discrimination contradicts true saving faith. Are you saved if you discriminate? So verse 1 there, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. In other words, don't say you trust in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Don't hold that in the same hand as you would discrimination against other believers. How could you hold those two things in the same hand? They don't go together. James describes Jesus here as our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Or you could also understand it this way, which I do. Don't hold your faith in Jesus Christ, some of your versions say, the Lord of glory. Don't hold that faith in him with discrimination. He's the Lord of glory. Have you turn over to 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. There is to be no discrimination. Paul commands Timothy with a very solemn charge. With great weight here does he command Timothy. Paul has just detailed all of the great commands that we've been reading about in 1 Timothy as we've read through this book. Women's roles, a relationship to the government. He'll go on in chapter 3 to discuss the qualifications of elders and deacons. Chapter 4, the coming apostasy and the pastor's responsibility to read and teach the Word of God. Honoring widows. Chapter 5 now, the public rebuking of continually sinning elders. 1 Timothy 5, verses 20 to 21 say, those elders who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels. It's quite a company to be solemnly charged among. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in the spirit of partiality. In other words, not even elders get the special privileges. No one is above God's law. This is Christ's church. And turn over to 3 John as well. 3 John. John has similar thoughts here. And we read here in verses 9 to 11, someone who has been discriminating in the church. 3 John verse 9. John writes, I wrote something to the church, but, here's the discriminator, Diotrephes is his name. Diotrephes, who loves to be first, see that? He loves to be first among them and does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words and not satisfied with this. He himself does not receive the brethren. That's discrimination. He does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so, to receive the brethren. He forbids those who desire to do that, and he puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Okay, Diotrephes loves to be first among the people in the church. In other words, status, right? Politics. John's response, no. Call attention to his deeds. Rebuke him for not receiving the brethren and rebuke him for putting out from the church those who would receive the brethren. He is doing evil, John says. And what does he say? He has not seen God. There at the end of verse 11. In other words, he doesn't understand. He can't be a true disciple of Christ. Receive the brethren. And so in Diotrephes' case, the saying of Jesus will come true. The first will be last. And James asks similarly now, back in James, can you really be holding the faith in the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, in the same hand as your actions of discrimination? Now, let's let James give us his example. Verses 2 and 3. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, or perhaps here with a full finger, a finger full of gold rings, could be the way it's written, and dressed in fine clothes. These are gleaming white clothes. And in Revelation 15:6, this same word for fine clothes here describes clothes that angels wear. So you got to get the picture that this guy is something special. There's some gleamingness to this guy's clothing. Keep going. And there also comes in a poor man in dirty or shabby clothing. Verse 3, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by, or sit down under my footstool. Probably by your footstool, unless James is attempting to be ridiculous with the point, which he very well could be. So here's the story. Church service is about to begin. The pianist is playing the "You better come and sit down before we start without you" hymn. And everyone looks so happy. Got a smile on their face, and everyone seems to be there. Everyone comes in, finds their seats. And then suddenly, at the back of the sanctuary, in walks an impressive-looking man. You know, the typical tall, dark, and handsome. Gleaming white suit of clothes on. And as you look carefully, the light causes his gold finger full of rings to glisten. And everybody turns when they see the pastor in the pulpit do a double take. And then everybody's heads turn and becomes glued on the guy in the back. Gleaming clothes, tall, dark, and handsome, gold finger full of rings, and then a fawning usher comes to his side. Oh, sir, would you please sit here in this very special place? Thinking the whole time, boy, I sure hope this guy's saved. Man, God could sure use him. But at the same time, that impressive man walks into the sanctuary. Nobody notices. Nobody noticed the poor man on the other side of the sanctuary who snuck in through the other doors wearing the shabby clothing. Here's the poor man. And the fawning usher finishes showing this preferential treatment to this wealthy believer, or perhaps he is or not, who knows, and now turns to the poor man with the shabby clothing and says, just stand over there. Or maybe better, so that no one notices you and so that we don't have a bad testimony in our church, why don't you sit over here by my footstool, or preferably under it. James even indicates that this kind of thing was going on with these people. Look at verse 6, James 2, verse 6. What does he say? How does he word it? He says, you have dishonored the poor man. Seems like that was what was going on. They were really doing this kind of thing. Why else would James spend 13 verses on this topic? I mean, I got to give a two-part message on it. Okay. He spent a lot of time on this. Hey, now what's the conclusion? Verse 4, James writes, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? So what's the conclusion? First, here, note this, discrimination demonstrates your divided heart toward God. Discrimination demonstrates your divided heart toward God. Are you a disciple? Where do we see that in the text? Do you see it there? What I just said. Discrimination demonstrates your divided heart toward God. How do we see that from the first part of verse 4? Have you not made distinctions among yourselves? Say, I don't get that. I don't see it. How does discriminating or this making of distinctions show that I might have a divided heart toward God? Hey, get this now. That word to make distinctions is the same word that we saw this morning already back in chapter 1, verse 6, translated doubting, or the wavering believer. Let's go back to James 1 here. Go back to James 1. I'll show you again. James 1, verse 6. What does it say there? It says, but he must ask in faith without any doubting. And that word doubting, again, doesn't refer to a momentary lapse of trusting in God. This refers to somebody's lifestyle. They're wavering. They have a wavering lifestyle. Like, you know, they are suspicious of God. Okay, not consciously, actively, but their life testifies that they're living somewhat for the world and somewhat for the Lord. And their life then is unstable in all of its ways, remember James says. So it makes you wonder, if they're unstable in all of their ways, whether or not this is a description of someone who is a true believer. Now, the next time that word doubting there occurs is in chapter 2, verse 4. Okay, go to chapter 2, verse 4 again. James writes that when you discriminate, he says, chapter 2, verse 4, have you not made distinctions among yourselves? That word distinctions is translated doubt back in chapter 1, verse 6. So here it could literally be translated this way. Have you not made doubts in yourselves? Doubts about what? Doubts about your wavering life. Doubts about your Christian life. Doubts about whether or not you are truly holding the faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. When you discriminate, do you not cast doubt as to whether or not you're a true disciple? And this is one reason, for example. So the church we need to be careful to make sure that we're not allowing for these kinds of things to go on. Okay, and this is one reason why, for example, I don't know who gives what money in the church. I have no idea who gives what. If I knew who gave what money, what could that do? I could begin to prefer some over others. I could be tempted to do that. The high rollers, okay, could end up getting special treatment. Only those who count the money or male members know who gives what in the church. We can't give any room for discrimination in the church. Let's just say it, folks. Discrimination demonstrates your wavering life in God. Are you saved or not? This is worldliness. Worldliness here isn't a lot of other things we typically think of as worldliness. Discrimination is. It casts doubt as to whether or not you're a disciple. And we love our hot topics, but how are you doing with people, say, from other nationalities? What about the First Nations folks? How are you doing with Muslims? Hey, are you the judge on them? Do you discriminate against them because? Okay. We meet people where they are. What do they need? And we help them. You are not the judge. God is the judge. How do we know that? James indicates this in verse 4. Again, look at it. Have you not made distinctions? Or have you not created or made doubts in yourselves? And have you not become judges with evil motives? Okay, you've become a judge. No, man looks out. Man looks at the outward appearance, right? But God looks where? At the heart. Let God be the judge. He judges. He judges no one on the basis of externals, on the basis of outward appearance. So if you discriminate in the church based on race, wealth, clothing, social status, James is saying you are making doubts in yourselves. When you make those distinctions, and how could you really be holding on to the faith in Christ, the glorious Lord of all, and do that? It simply doesn't add up. He's the Lord of glory. In the beginning, the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus left his glorious throne above, and while on earth, he showed us his heavenly Father. He is the incarnation of the glory of God, the exact representation of God. He is God. He is all glorious. All the glory is his. He gets it all. He gets all the glory, all the honor, all the praise, and all the praise in the end will go to Jesus Christ, the judge of all the earth. He is so much higher and so much more glorious, so high above all of us puny little pieces of dust on this slightly larger piece of dust we call earth. And his glorious reign reigns above, high above all the stars. He is glorious, all the glory he gets. So how could we, like little ants, make distinctions among ourselves? That doesn't make any sense. And show favoritism to some and discriminate against others based on wealth, nationality, social status. You know, I don't know about you, but when I look at the ants, they all look the same, don't they? Is that not how God views us? We're no better than anybody else. How foolish we would be, like those ants would be, to make distinctions among themselves. We need to view ourselves as God does. So how could discrimination possibly make any sense in light of who Jesus is and what he came to do? Do you really know him? Do you know him? So have you really died to yourself because of what he's done for you? God owns all the wealth in the world. And if you called upon Christ to save you and have taken up your cross, you're an heir of the kingdom. And you show favoritism toward the rich? You're an heir of the kingdom. That doesn't go together. Do you really understand Christ's cross work and his resurrection and your future inheritance if you discriminate against poor people in favor of the rich? God has as well the highest station in the universe. His status is equaled nowhere. And you, if you're saved, you're a joint heir with Christ. And you will live, it says, you will live and reign with him. You will reign with him as a ruler of sorts. And now, are you discriminating against those of lower status in this life? Do you really understand the gospel where Christ has taken the poor to be made rich in faith, as James will say? Daniel 7 says that Jesus came so that he might redeem people out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And in the book of Revelation, we see that very thing coming forth. We see people out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation praising God. Revelation 7, verse 9, after these things, John looks, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. You wouldn't discriminate about clothing, would you? Those people from all those tribes and nations were clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Revelation 19:5, and a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." No discrimination, see. All of those are called upon to give praise to God. God is no respecter of persons. Every nation, he's no respecter of persons, small and great, before his throne, giving him praise. This is the mission of Jesus, to call out a people for the sake of his name out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. How could we discriminate against people who are from a different nation? We understand the mission of God in the earth. How Christ has come to call out people from all of these different backgrounds, all of these different nationalities, all different levels of society, that they might be in his kingdom. In fact, he says, not many of you are mighty or rich or noble. And he's called us. So do you understand what that this was for you too? Or do you, and or if you do discriminate, are you holding on to faith in Christ? Are you really holding on to faith in Christ, the Lord of glory? Let's be careful, right? To accurately reflect what God has done in Christ. And the glory of that throne, those throne room scenes in heaven. Let's just rejoice in those and then accurately reflect that in our assembly as well. Well, we'll pick it up here next week as well and continue this topic. But let's turn now in our hymn books to number 396. And it says, boasting, I want to point out this phrase here, this first verse, only a sinner. That's all of us, isn't it? The author writes, not have I gotten but what I received. I haven't gotten anything except what I received. Grace has bestowed it since I have believed. And so what now? Boasting is excluded. Okay, I have nothing to boast of. No station, no status in my life, no wealth, no nothing. Pride I abase. It's out of my life. I don't want it. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Let's stand together, sing 396.
Not have I gotten, but what I received. Grace hath bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abased. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. This is my story, to God be the glory. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Once I was foolish, and sin ruled my heart, causing my footsteps from God to depart. Jesus hath found me, happy my case. I'm now am a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. This is my story, to God be the glory. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Tears unavailing, no merit had I. Mercy had saved me, or else I must die. Sin had alarmed me, fearing God's face. But now I'm a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. This is my story, to God be the glory. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Suffer a sinner whose heart overflows, loving his Savior to tell what he knows. Once more to tell it worth my embrace, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Only a sinner saved by grace. Only a sinner saved by grace. This is my story, to God be the glory. I'm only a sinner saved by grace.
Our Heavenly Father, we are only sinners. That's all of who we are in and of ourselves. We confess that to you. And we praise you. We rejoice greatly that you sent Christ. Oh, what a dire state we've been in. Our lives just sinners and sinning and sinning. But you have loved us, each of us, no matter where we've come from, no matter our background, no matter our status, you have loved us. And you sent Christ. His death paid it all of the sin debt. You raised him from the dead, proving the sacrifice was received by you and proving that he is the Lord of glory. And simply now you've brought us to faith in him, to simply trust him. Didn't require money, didn't require influence in this world, but a simple trust and a turning from sin. Father, thank you. And may our hearts be filled with that. May others know this good news. May we give forth this gospel without distinction, with no preferential treatment. And may you save sinners from their sin. And help us to love each other and to not discriminate against each other, but to love them, to love each other, care for each other, to give, to supply needs as is needed, and to encourage, to lift up the downhearted. Father, thank you for the genius that is the church. Help us to properly represent it here in this assembly. Each of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. We're dismissed.